I invite you to turn with me now in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture lesson, our Old Testament lessons from 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 through 15. It's the entire chapter. Page 244 in the Bibles that are in your pews. We've been reading through the book of 1 Samuel for our Old Testament reading for some time now. And last time we read about how Jonathan warned David that his father Saul sought to kill him. So chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. When David came to Nob, Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is only holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Well, in our passage this morning, we see David fleeing from Saul. Chapter 21 is the beginning of the narrative in 1 Samuel about David on the run. David was a type of Christ. He was the Lord's anointed. And in his flight, and in his hiding from Saul, he was like the Lord Jesus whom he prefigured. Like the Lord Jesus, it could also be said of David, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Lord's anointed has nowhere to lay his head." David said goodbye to Jonathan. But where could he go? No place was safe for the hunted future king. But David, although he was the Lord's anointed, thought he was clever and full of cunning calculations. But he was also a sinner too. And that's where his being a type of Jesus breaks down. In our passage, we see his childlike faith clouded by his clever calculations. He fled to Nob, where the tabernacle was at that time. And he lied to Ahimelech, the high priest, saying that he had come on the king's business, on a secret mission. What he wanted from Ahimelech was some weapons. And he wanted food for the small band of men who accompanied him. Ahimelech gave him the consecrated bread. Our Lord Jesus once referred to that giving of the consecrated bread to David and his men when the leaders of the Jews accused him of failing to keep the Sabbath laws. His point was that the law was not given to put men under a kind of yoke where they would perish because of physical needs. Well, there, where the tabernacle was at Nob, was an Edomite man named Doeg. He was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Why he was at the tabernacle, we're not told. It's possible that he was there for the purpose of becoming an Israelite. Well, he observed what took place as Ahimelech gave the sacred bread to David and his men. He saw everything. Through this man, the consequences of David's lie would make themselves felt. From Nob, David fled to the land of the Philistines. He hoped that there he would not be recognized as the man who had killed Goliath. Where would he be able to find better protection than among the enemies of Saul? How can David ever be justified for looking for protection there? The Philistines were the enemies of Israel. How could he be faithful to the Lord's cause while living among the Lord's enemies? His fear of Saul was stronger than his abhorrence of the enemies of the Lord. And even if he intended to deceive those enemies, was he at liberty to make common cause with them? The Lord made David's calculations to turn out wrong. He was immediately recognized by the servants of Achish, the king of Gath, as the man who had killed Goliath. He was a prince of Israel in whom the people had placed their hope. When David discovered that he had been recognized, he was extremely afraid. He thought that the only way to save himself was to act like a madman. That strategy worked, and he escaped death at the hands of the Philistines. But Israel's future king and deliverer had escaped in a very unworthy manner. David's reliance on his own cunning had clouded his eye of faith. David on the run, hiding from Saul, was a type of Christ. But he also showed, by the smallness of his faith and his reliance on his own cunning and conniving, that he was not the ultimate Savior of his people. Jesus would live his life in total reliance upon God. And he would escape his enemies until that day that God had appointed for him to die. He would be rescued from the crowds and from the traps of his enemies through trusting in God his Father. Sometimes they tried to lay hands on him, but his enemies feared the people. At one time, they wanted to throw him off a cliff headlong, but he passed through their midst and went their way. He trusted in God, and the Lord delivered him. David points us to Jesus, both by comparison and by contrast. This morning we continue our series on the parables of Jesus. We're getting towards the end of that series. This is one of four remaining sermons on the parables. And this morning, our scripture passage is from Matthew 7. It's verses 24 through 27. If you would turn in your pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 812. It's probably a very familiar parable to most of us. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. May God bless to our hearts and lives His holy and inspired word. Congregation of Christ, have you ever listened to a sermon which declared to you God's truth, but after hearing it, you went your way unchanged, as if you had never heard it at all? I think if we're honest with ourselves, each of us would have to say, guilty as charged. In chapter 1 of the letter of James, we read these words, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like." God's word is like a mirror. It tells us things about ourselves which we need to see. What if you looked into a mirror and saw that you had dirt or blood on your face? Wouldn't you stop to wipe it off? What if you had a bit of parsley stuck between your teeth so that every time you smiled, everyone would see it? Wouldn't you want to take a moment and get it out? But then, what would it say about you if you saw dirt on your face or parsley in your teeth in the mirror and you just walked away and did nothing about it? What use would it have been looking in the mirror at all? Well, as we look at this parable that we've just read this morning, it's important to notice the place in our Lord's teaching where the parable occurs. The parable of the wise and foolish builders comes at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It comes at the conclusion of three chapters of teaching. And by means of this parable, our Lord Jesus calls us to take heed, to put into practice what he has been teaching us in that sermon. If you read the parable in its context, And by that, I mean looking at the verses which precede it. You can see how the parable fits in with what our Lord has been saying all along. He said that we are to enter by the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Which is easier? To listen to God's word and then to go about your business unchanged, or to be changed by it and to put it into practice? He said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." These false prophets will turn you aside from the narrow gate and counsel you to take the broad path, the path that leads to destruction. Our Lord told us how to identify them. You will recognize them by their fruit. The fruit of a tree demonstrates the character of a tree. If a tree is good, it will bear good fruit. If a tree is bad, it will bear evil fruit. A person's fruit tells you what that person's heart is like. So if you don't bear any fruit when you hear the word, what does that tell you about yourself? What if you're not changed by it? Wouldn't that indicate that your heart is dead to the things of God? Isn't that what James is getting at when he writes in his letter, "Faith without works is dead"? In the verses just preceding this parable, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not simply calling him Lord that matters, but whether you actually do the Father's will. You can have a good confession. You can say all the right words, even calling Jesus your Lord. But if you don't do the will of your Father in heaven, you shouldn't expect to gain entrance to the kingdom. He continues, "Many people will say in that great day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your names and do many mighty works in your name?'" Notice what Jesus says to that. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" If you are still a worker of lawlessness, if your heart hasn't changed in response to the word you've heard, then it doesn't matter that you can point out all the mighty deeds that you have done, as mighty as casting out demons or the fact that you prophesied in his name. The Father's will is that you depart from sin, from lawlessness, from iniquity. Your life has to show that you've been changed by the word that you have heard. I've always felt that this parable of the wise and foolish builders is one of the most misunderstood parables of all the parables Jesus told. When I was a high school Bible teacher, I used to ask my students, "What was Jesus' point in the parable of the wise and foolish builders?" Their answer was predictable. "Don't build your house on the sand. Build your house on the rock." They were shocked when I told them that that was not Jesus' point in telling this parable. Jesus didn't tell this parable to teach us how to build good houses. He was assuming that you already know that to build a house on the sand is very foolish and that a wise builder lays the foundation on bedrock. It's totally superficial to say that this parable teaches not to build your house on the sand, but to build it on the rock. A parable illustrates a spiritual truth. The answer my students gave didn't go beyond the illustration of the parable itself. It never got to the truth behind the illustration. Well, the next answer people often give when asked to explain the meaning of this parable is this. They say, well, Jesus is telling us to build our lives on Him. He's the foundation. To build your life on anything else is like building your life on the sand. And I don't know how many sermons I've ever heard or chapel addresses I've attended where that was held to be the point of the parable. To people of my own generation, that made a lot of sense. Because as children in Sunday school, we were taught to sing a little song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock." Some of you know it. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down, the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the house on the rock stood firm. The second verse, "The foolish man built his house on the sand, and the rains came tumbling down. The rains came down and the floods came up and the house on the sand went splat." Those two verses simply tell the earthly part, the earthly story part of the parable. But the third verse is where whoever wrote that song tells you what they think it means. The third verse says, "So build your house on the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings will come down." The blessings come down as the prayers go up. So build your house on the Lord. Never mind the fact that the parable doesn't mention prayers or blessings. The song taught that the parable is about building your house, your life, on the Lord. So people say, this parable teaches us that we're to build our lives on Christ, as opposed to building them on something else. Now, that's really a much better guess as to what this parable means than simply saying he was telling us to build our houses on rock. There's a fair amount of spiritual truth that our lives are to be built upon the foundation of Christ. But is it what this parable is actually teaching? Well, our Lord tells us precisely the point that the parable's making. He says it right up front. Look at verse 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them." And then verse 26. "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them." That's what the parable's about. It's about putting into practice or not putting into practice what you hear. When he says, these words of mine, he's referring to what he's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount. That's a little different than saying it's about building your life on Christ. That's not saying that to build your life on Christ is a bad teaching. It's not a bad teaching. It's just not what the parable is teaching. What our Lord Jesus is saying is, now you've heard my teaching. If you put my words into practice, you will be like a wise man. When the day of trouble comes like a flood, you won't be swept away. But if you hear my words and go away unchanged, if you write them off or forget them, and don't put them into practice, the day will come when you will find out how foolish you have been. You heard my words, but you didn't put them into practice. Therefore, you will not stand in the day of trouble. Our Lord's concluding application of the Sermon on the Mount is, if you hear my words, you must do them. To hear them and not to do them places you under terrible judgment. It's one of the most foolish things that you can ever do. What was Jesus warning against? He was warning against the danger of seeking and desiring only the benefits of salvation and resting on our apparent possession of them. Many people do that. They want to go to heaven when they die. And they think they will go to heaven because they've listened to Jesus' words. But they don't live day by day according to what He commands. What are the characteristics of a true Christian? A wise builder. Well, we can state them both positively and negatively. Positively, the true Christian is he that does the will of my Father in heaven. That means faith, repentance from sin, and holiness before God. And as our Lord tells us in the words which introduce this short parable, it's he that hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. That's the true Christian. Negatively stated, our Lord Jesus isn't talking about justification by works. Neither is he talking about a combination of faith and works. What our Lord is teaching here is the same thing that James teaches when he writes, faith without works is dead. He's not teaching that works are part of the basis of your acceptance before God. You're justified by faith alone. The question is, what is the true faith that justifies? And to that question, Jesus gives the answer that true faith is evidenced by hearing the word and putting it into practice. How can you know whether you're a wise builder or a foolish one? Try asking yourself these questions. Do I sometimes resent parts of Christ's teaching? Some of the things that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe in other places in the Gospels? When I hear His teachings, do I want to tune them out, or at least tune some of them out? I see His teachings as grim and negative, things that take all the fun out of life. Do I think His teachings make things too impossible for anyone to truly follow? Do His words and His teachings make me uncomfortable and resentful at being examined? Those responses are characteristic of the foolish builder and of the false believer. The foolish builder quickly forgets Jesus' words. Like the seed that fell on the path in the parable of the sower, or like the man who looks in the mirror in James's letter and then walks away and forgets what manner of man he was, the foolish builder quickly forgets the message he's heard. He never puts those words into practice. He might think that the message he heard was a good one for someone he has in mind other than himself. He might, like a fool, think that he'll have enough time to repent and turn to God later. But he has no sense of urgency regarding spiritual things. He doesn't realize that every day he lives, he's building his house. And if that house is not built on the foundation of hearing the words of Christ and doing them, the time will come when the rain pours and the floods come, and it will be too late for him to change his mind. He doesn't realize that sin has a hardening effect on the heart, and that the longer we live in our sin, the harder our hearts become. He thinks that he can always repent and turn to Christ later when he's had his fill of the pleasures of sin. He doesn't consider that by not following Christ and by doing what he says, he's showing himself to be absolutely unworthy of the grace that can save him. The foolish builder may still read the Bible, but he may approve only of certain parts of it and ignore other parts. There are many different ways a person can perish who has heard the word simply by not putting it in practice. But what of the true believer, the wise builder? The wise builder humbles himself under the word. He turns to the Bible, not to make it say what he wants to hear, but to really hear it. For he believes that it is really and truly the word of God. And he doesn't care if there are things there which are frightening or hard to accept or difficult to understand or to practice. A wise builder accepts the Lord's teaching from the Sermon on the Mount, even its teaching about the law. And he remembers that just because he hasn't committed physical adultery doesn't mean he's guiltless in regard to the commandment. Just because he hasn't committed physical murder doesn't mean that he's not a murderer in his heart. And so a wise builder aims at being holy in every way, in his deeds, his words, and in his thoughts. A wise builder not only wants to escape hell and to avoid going there, he longs to be holy. He wants to be like Christ. In fact, he wouldn't want heaven if Christ was not there. His desire for heaven isn't just because he doesn't want to spend eternity in hell. It's because he positively delights in God who inhabits heaven, and he wants to delight in God forever, and he wants to live with him. He loves God for God's sake. His supreme desire is that God's name and God's glory may be magnified and spread abroad. And so he puts the words of Jesus into practice. And yes, the day when the rain will pour and the water will rise is coming. It may come as a time of trouble in your life here on earth. It will certainly come at the day of judgment. That day will come suddenly and without warning. And when it comes, it will be too late to lay the right foundation. The foundation of putting Jesus' words into practice. You must put into practice what you hear from the Lord Jesus right now. Sin will harden your heart the longer you live in it, the longer you delay obeying the word which you have heard. Our Lord gave this illustration so that you could avoid in your spiritual life what happened to the foolish builder. The time to be concerned about the proper foundation is not when the house is up and built, or when the storms come and start bringing rain and winds against the house. The words and teachings of Jesus need to be put into practice as soon as you hear them. The day of trouble will reveal the kind of spiritual houses we have built. Each of us who hears his words is building a house. And only those who hear his words and put them into practice will have houses that stand in that day. If you think you're a wise builder, because you're safely in the fold and because you've heard the word, but you're not living according to it, you're building your house on the sand. True faith obeys the word and conforms in all things to the will of the Father. May God grant to each of us not only to be hearers of the word, but those who practice it as well. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we fall so short. Sometimes, Lord, we don't even listen to your word. But when we do, Lord, so often, we don't put it into practice. Oh, Lord, forgive us for our foolishness in thinking that we could just listen to your word and not let it change our lives and not live it out. Heavenly Father, change our hearts. Cause us to turn from our sin and to put into practice, Lord, what you teach us. Not in order to earn your grace, but because you are truly there in our hearts. Hear our prayers. Through Christ we pray. Amen.